Now, for the last 2 months, these people of Israel had been doing the secular, and that was fine. They needed a wall built. But now they're securely behind it, and it's time to reinforce everything spiritually. And they've not only removed the rubble from the city walls and the destruction that took place decades earlier, but they're getting the rubble out of their lives, the rubble out of their hearts, if you will. They're getting rid of some old habits, and they're replacing them with good habits, with new habits, mainly the habit of obedience and obeying the Word of God. And so as we talk about the life of a blessed Christian, it's basically one of obedience.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Nehemiah once again. Nehemiah chapter 8. And we have been studying this book chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And the book actually falls into two sections. The first six chapters really deal with building the wall, getting that wall built. And they're really about Nehemiah. This is his diary. This is his journal. And then the last seven chapters deal more with the spiritual aspect, kind of the rededication of the people, and it introduces us to the prophet Ezra, and we actually hear as much about him as we do Nehemiah in the last seven chapters. But whether it's Nehemiah or Ezra, they're both men of influence, and it's a book about influence, and I think there's a lot of wonderful things that we can glean from it. So here we are in Nehemiah chapter 8, and we looked at the first half of this chapter earlier in the day, and so we're going to pick it up in verse number 13. It says, "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth into the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth, and brought them, and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day unto the last day he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner." Now, as we casually read through this, you probably didn't pick out a formula, but I'm going to talk about it today as we talk about the life of a blessed Christian, because the steps these people took here in the last half of Nehemiah chapter 8 are really steps that we in the 21st century can take to be blessed. And so we'll look at that, the life of a blessed Christian. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you to please now help us to listen carefully and learn and glean from this chapter and these verses some things that would help us to be blessed. I believe we are in the midst of people tonight, Christian people, that want to be blessed. And I just pray now that you'd help us now to learn that which will enable us to be blessed. For we ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Nehemiah starts out with a man by the name of Nehemiah, who is the king's cupbearer to a king by the name of Artaxerxes. And that man, Nehemiah, has a burden because he heard that Jerusalem was in chaos, though the gates were still charred from decades earlier, the walls were still torn down from the days going way back to Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And so he gets a burden, he prays, and he approaches the king and gets permission to go back. He even gets provision to help build that wall. Well, he goes back, he surveys the situation there, and he tells the people, let's rise up and build, and the Spirit of God moves in the midst of God's people, and they do so, and they get that wall built in 52 days. Now, it wasn't without criticism. It wasn't without opposition. And you and I will never accomplish any endeavor for God without resistance. We might as well just mark it down. But we got to weather those storms, and they did. And we've got to cooperate, and they did. And as they locked arms and joined hands, they got that old wall built. And then afterwards, they have a spiritual revival. And that's what we've been looking at. We saw that earlier today. And they're kind of remodeling their lives to align with the Scriptures, something they had neglected for decades, and trying to get back on track as far as God is concerned. And in the process, they're having a grand time. I mean, they're having a great time. And they've not only removed the rubble from the city walls and the destruction that took place decades earlier, but they're getting the rubble out of their lives, the rubble out of their hearts, if you will. They're getting rid of some old habits, and they're replacing them with good habits, with new habits, mainly the habit of obedience and obeying the Word of God. And so as we talk about the life of a blessed Christian, it's basically one of obedience. But we got to get there by looking at this chapter verse by verse. So as we look at verse 13 on, we see what I call, first of all, the prudent learners. The prudent learners. Notice in verse 13, it says, "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law." Notice that word "understand" there. Now, we talked earlier today about how Ezra had stood up on the pulpit of wood. He had read all morning long. Afterwards, he had sent out his assistants, and they had gone out amongst the people, and they were teaching and instructing and expositing the Word of God. But the next day comes around. It's the second day. Notice that as verse 13 opens. "And on the second day, we're gathered together," and it tells us, the chief of the fathers of all the people. Not all the people, but the chief of the fathers, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe. Now, who's Ezra the scribe? Well, he was the man of the hour, and we'll talk more about him a little bit later. But what I want to point out is these prudent learners who didn't get enough the first day. You know, there's some people, and they come to church, and they get it over with, and they put in their time, and it's like, get me out of here. And then there are others who just can't soak it up enough, can't learn enough. And they're prudent people. They want to learn. Now, the word prudent is not a word you probably used this last week. Anyone call somebody prudent? We just don't use it much, do we? It's kind of an archaic word, but it's a great word. I don't think you could pay somebody a higher compliment than to call them prudent. I mean, that is a great, great, great compliment. Because to be prudent is more than just being knowledgeable. Now, knowledge is good. Gaining facts is fine. But to be prudent is to be wise. But it's more than just having wisdom. It's applying it. It's being appropriate. It's being sharp. You ever seen anyone sharp? I mean, I don't give that compliment to too many people, but every so often you'll meet somebody and you'll go away going, "Wow, that guy is sharp." Or you'll hear a preacher, "Man, he was sharp." And that's prudent. It's a keenness. It's a moral insight, really, to things, a discernment, a perception. It's the powerful ability to reason and make really sharp choices. It's a maturity. To be prudent means you are a planner, you are a looker aheader, if you will. You are self-controlled, you are responsible, and you respond to things. You don't just talk about it, you act upon them. That's prudent. Well, I could stand here and I could give you dozens of adjectives of what it means to be prudent. It's a word the Bible uses quite often. In Proverbs 14:15, it says, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." Now, the simple are gullible. That's why they're called simple. They're duh. And they're vulnerable, and you can suck them in. They believe every word this says. But the prudent man looketh well to his going. The simple, even in the Christian realm, will take a look at the world and take their cue from the world. But the prudent looketh well to his going. He stands back and he reasons and he thinks this thing through and he sees through it. If it's a facade, if it's a mirage, if it's cheap, if it's shallow, if it's superficial, he sees that. Because the prudent man looketh well to his going. We find also in Proverbs 22:3 that a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But there's that simple, duh, 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 duh. He passes on and he's punished. The prudent guy says, "No, this doesn't look good. I mean, this has the devil's fingerprints all over it. This is going to get me in trouble." But the simple just kind of pass on and end up in trouble, basically. It's that moral insight once again. And then we read in Proverbs 15:5, "A fool despiseth his father's instruction,
But he that regardeth reproof is what? Prudent, sharp. Now, this is addressing, obviously, young people, and it says, the fool despiseth his father's instruction, because the fool is also a scorner, and a scorner is someone who's also proud, and the proud person is somebody who thinks he knows better than everybody else, and so he despises that mentoring, his father's instruction. But he that regardeth reproof is prudent. We need prudent young people. And by the way, you can be a wise person like Solomon and still raise a loser like Rehoboam. Remember, Rehoboam comes to the throne, wasn't ready for all that power, and makes a really poor choice on the advice of his fellow peers instead of listening to the wisdom and the prudence of those who were much older than him. And he split the kingdom. What a fool he was. And so young people need to be prudent. Parents need to be prudent to catch stuff. And I'm not talking about a high IQ. You can be smart. I know a lot of smart people. I know a lot of people who are intelligent, but they're not prudent. They might be head smart. They might be book smart, but they're not prudent. What does it mean to be a prudent learner? Well, the Bible gives us some great examples of this. I think of Joseph. His brothers were dull and simple and shooting themselves in the foot all the time, but we would call Joseph a smart cookie. There's just something about him. He was sharper than his siblings. Wasn't the oldest by any means, really the second to the youngest, but he was prudent. He was appropriate. We find in Genesis 41:39, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. That word discreet is another word for prudent. Joseph was a prudent young man. I think of Gideon. You know, a prudent person handles things tactfully. And there was a time when Gideon went out, he battled, he won. And the Ephraimites, which is the whining tribe of the Bible, composed of a bunch of whiners, we find them on several occasions whining, they come to Gideon whining, and he pacifies them, and he said, oh man, you guys outdid anything I did. I mean, you captured Orb and Zeb or whatever their names were, and the heads of the princes of the Midianites, and he pacified them. Why? Because he was prudent. He didn't mess with them. He knew how to calm them down, basically, because he was wise. David was known for being very prudent and wise. We read in 1 Samuel 16:18 of a man who said, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, that is the harp, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, he's good looking to boot, and the Lord is with him. Notice he had all this going for him, but he was humble. He was prudent in matters. He was tactful. He was appropriate. And he was, I believe, a learner as he was growing up at the feet of his father, Jesse, perhaps. But he was a prudent man. I think when it comes to women in the Bible, one of the most prudent women is a gal that you really, not a household word, but the name Abigail, does that ring a bell? And her life kind of crisscrossed with that of David. And you know the story of her being married to this loser and basically putting up with him, because back in those days, those marriages were prearranged. And so she was betrothed to him, I think, at a younger age and stuck with him and put up with it. But she was so much sharper than he was. And he about got the whole household killed off. It was Abigail who intervened and in her wisdom and in her prudence, so tactfully disarmed the matter and basically soothed the thing and smoothed it over. That's prudence. Paul was a prudent individual. There was a time when Paul was standing before a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were both gnashing and gnarling and hating him, and he surveyed the crowd, and the first words out of his mouth, and men, he said, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and blah, blah, blah. I believe in the resurrection. All of a sudden, the Pharisees were going, you know, this is not a bad guy. And the Sadducees were kind of on the outside looking in because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But that's prudence. Paul was prudent. And by the way, the word prudent in the Old Testament Hebrew means to be subtle, actually. Crafty, cunning. And you and I would hear those adjectives and we'd go, oh, it sounds negative. Well, it can be. I mean, you can be basically devilishly clever, but to be subtle is not a bad thing. To be crafty or cunning is not wrong. Jesus said we're to be wise as serpents, right? But harmless as doves. And use it in a moral and in a righteous way. Jesus Christ himself was prudent. And 700 years before his birth, God said in Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And Jesus Christ knew how to handle every matter. He was prudent. But we see back here in Nehemiah chapter 8, these men, they had sat under hours of reading the day before and hours more of Bible study, and that was enough to kind of tide over most of the people, but not these guys. The second day, they come back. They say, we want to be wiser. We want to learn more. We want to be taught, and we want to get it into our heart. You know, it's more than knowledge. It's more than even wisdom. Prudence is getting it down in there, mulling it over, and figuring it out, and then practicing it. And so when you're shaving, you're thinking about it. When you're out walking, or when you're dealing with an employee or even a child, you're handling it wisely. That's prudence. And by the way, you can go to school and you can get book smarts and you can get degrees and so on and so forth. That's all surface knowledge. That's not prudence. Prudence is something together all different. Prudence helps us to manage life and make good choices and know when to make an issue of something and know when to let it be. And honestly, I see such a lack of it, and I'm sure you do as well. But prudence is really another whole dimension of the spiritual life. It's taking it to the next level. These men wanted to go to the next level. Kind of like the men of Issachar, the Bible mentions, that had a knowledge of the times to know what they ought to do. That was these men here, really. And maybe you're saved and you want to be prudent. That's great, because we need it in our city. We need it in our region. We need it in our state, in our world, our country, especially Christian people who are prudent. We have some teachers in this church, some public school teachers, and that's a tough job. It really is. You're kind of in a rough predicament, but you have a ministry there. And if you're saved, if you know the Lord and love the Lord, I mean, you can have a ministry, and you can have what the average public school teacher doesn't have, prudence. And you can learn those kind of things. It's an insight into things. This is the information age, is it not? I mean, you can get all the data you want on the internet, and you can fill your brain with facts, but I've known a number of intelligent people, and I dare say you have as well, that really lack prudence and wisdom. It's an insight that God gives, and it's something that we acquire in time. God doesn't just drop it out of the clouds. God doesn't just give it to anybody. There is a way to get it. And now for a full day, these people had been listening and learning. But they come back the next day. They want more. They don't want to be just educated. You could be an intelligent fool. They wanted more. And so we find out in verse number 13, they came, notice that word, to understand the words of the law. Do we really understand things? I mean, do we really wrap our hearts and minds around them? There were times when Jesus Christ would tell a parable, or he would instruct, not even necessarily a parable, but he'd be up there teaching. And afterwards, the apostles had the benefit of coming to him and saying, you know, we didn't get it. Would you help us out with this? Declare unto us this thing, and so on. So how do we get prudence? Well, we ask questions like they did. I mean, there's nothing wrong with asking why or how come. Of course, always with the right spirit and the right attitude, but we ought to be like the Bereans who searched those things out and wanted to understand them, or be like the apostles who asked questions. Secondly, to be prudent takes patience. It takes time. You know, I'm thinking of a guy who supposedly him and his wife, young couple, but they're listening to the Christian radio station and me preaching night after night, and eventually got saved. And they came to church a time or two, and then they said, no, we're going to go to another church. And they found another church, and I thought, well, that's fine. But he writes me back this email of what's right with this other church and what we're missing over here. Have you ever had pride sometimes that you could even smell it was so bad? And I thought to myself, this kid, lacks wisdom. And honestly, wisdom, prudence, takes time. It takes time. Now, thirdly, to get it, you go to the right source. These folks went to Ezra. Good choice. Good man. Rehoboam, remember where he went? To his contemporaries who didn't have any more sense than he had. But these guys, they go to Ezra. Now, who was Ezra? We've been talking about him today, but we don't know a whole lot about him because he was introduced to us in the previous chapter. Ezra 7:10 tells us, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments."
I mentioned earlier today he was a priest, he was a ready scribe, he was a lawyer, he was a triple threat. This guy had his ducks in a row, and he had his act together. And so if they wanted to learn something, this was the guy to go to because he had prepared his heart. He had gotten that prudence in there, and now here's this rare, essential man for the hour, and the people of God can go to him to get some help. And so go to the right source. Fourthly, seek out wise Christian people. Now, you can get advice from unsaved people. They can tell you some things about a car, and I was getting advice about stuff that are secular issues just this last week from an unsaved guy, and he was pretty smart on the issues. But when it comes to the stuff of life, if I might call it that, go to somebody who's saved. The Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And be careful about making life-changing decisions based upon the input you receive from an unsaved person, be it even a relative. Go to somebody who knows the book. I've heard a lot of drivel from people who aren't saved on issues, and they act like experts. And if you take that advice, you're going to really be sorry. They're void of the Bible. They're void of truth. If I need to know some things, and it's going to really impact me, I'll go to a Dr. Larry Clayton. I'll go to a Dr. Tom Williams. I'll go to a Mike Hayes. I'll go to Pastor Doss. But I'll go to somebody who can give me some wise counsel. Go to a wise Christian. And then fifthly, you want prudence? Seek it out with the right attitude. Be teachable. It's so important that we are teachable. Do you come to church teachable? Do you come here to learn? Do you come here with the right attitude? If you find church boring, you might want to look within, because there's an attitude problem. These people came eager, hungry, humbly to the right person, Ezra, because they wanted to learn. You know, I think of folks over in Africa, and I've been there a few times and taught the people over there, and even over in Burma, the northern border of Thailand there, and just watched how hungry these people were, some of them pastors. They just wanted to know this stuff. Well, the Jewish people here wanted to know these things. They were recreating a passion that they had lost decades earlier when they got shoved out of the land, and so they're coming to Ezra. And by the way, no doubt, it mentions here some of the elders and some of the chief priests and Levites and so on. No doubt some of these guys, you could say, outranked Ezra in age and other things. But they were looking past the messenger. Sometimes it's easy to get attuned about the speaker. And we say, wow, who's he think he is? Well, it doesn't matter who he is. God can use a donkey, and he did to Balaam, to instruct. And so look past the messenger. Come with an attitude of receiving help. Every time we assemble like this in church, every service really is the opportunity of a lifetime to grow in prudence, to be a prudent learner. You know, I have done series and messages over the years here, and I've had people who acted like ho-hum, and then I've seen Christian people, and they talk about how they were tremendously helped, and the difference was the attitude. I've seen people to come to church for a while and then bail, and I've seen others come to church for a while and repent and change and get the victory, and it's really the matter of the attitude. I've seen Christians come to church and just soak it all in but not do anything with it, and I've seen others come to church like conduits to take it in from one end and to give it out and serve with that knowledge on the other. And it's always amazed me how the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And what a picture of the human heart. It's really the attitude. If we sit with an attitude, that heart is going to never change. Because attitude determines action. And these guys had the right attitude. That's why they had the right action. They were prudent learners. And they were going to be blessed for it. But secondly, we see the published law. Now, notice in verse 14, it says, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches, and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. Here we find these prudent learners now. They've learned some things, and now they're going out and they're publishing it. In Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation in all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies,
I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Notice here a wisdom, a prudence that a child of God can have if they just apply the law. Now, for the last 2 months, these people of Israel had been doing the secular, and that was fine. They needed a wall built. And so they're building this wall. But now they're securely behind it. And it's time to reinforce everything spiritually to get their ducks in a row there. So we see in verse 14, it says, they found written in the law. That tells me they were digging a little bit. There are golden nuggets in this Bible, and we'll find them if we go looking for them. Earlier today, I mentioned in Acts 17 how the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, notice, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I've said many times there are over 7,500 promises in this book, but we can't claim them unless we know them. And we're not going to know them or know them unless we are digging for them. That's when we find them. We find them. We dig for truth. Now, when is that going to take place? You say, well, I come to church, I bring my Bible, I listen, I learn, and that's fine. But you know, there are 168 hours in every week, and we only have a few of them here, don't we? So if we're really going to find truth, we're going to have to get into the book. We're going to have to get into the law, if you will. We're going to have that quiet time in the Bible. Don't raise your hand, but have you been faithful in your devotions, in your quiet time? Have you been putting every day on that armor that Ephesians 6 talks about that you have to overcome all the trials and adversity of this life? I said earlier today, we live in a very noisy age, don't we?
We live in a preoccupied age. Everything in this world is designed by the wicked one to be a huge magnet to draw us away from God, to draw us away from this book. It's a noisy world we live in, isn't it? And easy to get preoccupied with it. But the psalmist said in Psalm 4:4, stand in awe, sin not, communion with your own heart upon your bed, and notice, be still. That's that quiet time. That's that time alone with God, where we get away from the world. By the way, too many are enamored with this world. They don't see through it. But the spiritual is more important. We talked about that earlier today. Our Creator is far more important than anything this world has to offer. The reason Christian people are falling by the wayside, I believe, is they're not strapping on that armor every day by having their quiet time. And I know it sounds overly simple. I know Dr. Lee Robertson, people would come to him and say, I got a problem, can you give me some advice? He'd say, are you doing your devotions? Well, no, but I got this problem. And he'd say, are you doing your devotions? And it was the first thing out of his mouth whenever you came in for counsel. Guy preached to be like 95, gave the same counsel. And you'd go, oh, how shallow. Well, if it's so shallow, are we practicing it? Are we having that quiet time alone with God every day? It's so simple, and yet it is so neglected, is it not? Do you have a quiet place that you go to, that you use to get into God's Word? I've got a place. It's my attic. Now, no, it's not full of insulation and 2x4s. It's not like your attic, probably. It's kind of an upper loft. It's finished off. And if I get up before my wife and she wakes up and I'm not there, she knows where I am. And by the way, she has her quiet place. It's downstairs in the first floor in the study. And if she gets up before I do, I know where she is. That's that quiet place. No question about it. It's just automatic. We get up, that's where we're going to be. Our kids get up later. They don't have to wonder where mom and dad are. They know where we are. And before breakfast is that quiet time. Before the internet is that quiet time. Before any other reading, before the paper, whatever it is, there's going to be that time alone with God. It's that important. Before anything else in life, before anything else in the world, clamors for our time and attention, we need to get to the book. We need to get in the law. So we see, first of all, in verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, some things. Verse 15, and that they should publish and proclaim it. And so they don't just find it, they publish it. We see this published law here. Now, what did they find? Well, they found out that there was a feast that they had been neglecting, get this, since the days of Joshua. That's a long time. And they found that they were not observing this Feast of Booths.
officially the Feast of Tabernacles. It was to be observed on the first day of the seventh month, once a year, commemorating how they had come through the slavery of Egypt, gone out there into the wilderness, wandered about for 40 years, lived in these tents, these lean-tos, these booths, and God had miraculously made their clothes last and the food come from heaven and preserved them and brought them into the promised land. And so the way they'd commemorate that, God's provision, is to make these booths and to hold this ceremony once a year as a reminder. And they had gotten away from that. They hadn't done it for centuries. And now they're just rediscovering it. You know, have you ever been reading your Bible and you discover something you've never seen before? Now, obviously, when you first get saved, it's going to be continually, wow, wow. You know, for the first 20 years of my life, I didn't know anything this Bible taught. And then as I got saved and I started to read, it was like, whoa, look what it says. And whoa, look at this. And it was all new truth to me. And it's so refreshing to talk to people like that because I get phone calls from new converts and they're reading along and they said, I noticed this. And I say, that's very exciting. But you know, the reason we find things and discover truths in the Bible is not to just consume it upon our own lust, but to publish it, to take it and tell somebody else about it. It's to be a published law. It is to be learned, it is to be practiced, and then it is to be shared, plain and simple. Now, we have a lot of knowledge. We've learned a lot here. I mean, we've been at this thing 25 years, and some of you have gotten on board at different intervals, but for the most part, you've been here a while, you know a lot of truth, but now the goal is to share it. Do we do that? Do we come to learn and then take what we learn and make it a habit to share it with somebody? You know, I think it'd be a good idea tomorrow at work to maybe talk about something you've learned today. It's all about benefiting others. The published law, plain and simple. But thirdly, we see here what I call proactive living. So we got prudent learners, published law, and now proactive living. Now notice in verse 16 here, it says, so the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths. Everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. Did you catch this? They actually did it. I mean, this is kind of silly when you think about it, but they did it. No quibbling about it. By the way, there's so much we find in the Bible, it's not to be quibbled over. You know, well, what's in between the toes of the beast and the book of Daniel? You know, we split hairs, and I had somebody after the service last week walk out, and I'm by the fountain, and it was a visitor, and he wanted to quibble over something. And folks, while the world is going to hell, we don't have time for that. And we find out here that these folks learned something, and then they do it. We find this proactive living. They put it to practice. God said it, period. You know, we often say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, you can just kind of take the middle of that sandwich out and throw it away. Whether we believe it or not, if God said it, that settles it, plain and simple. And if the heart is right, the feet are going to be swift, and these guys learn something, and they go out and they publish it, and then they put it to practice, and they're not too dignified to do it. Imagine this. Here's a Jewish a CPA, and he's out there gathering myrtle branches. and a heathen comes up and says, what are you doing? Well, I'm gathering myrtle branches. What for? Well, I'm making a booth. Booth? Yeah. Where? Well, on top of my house. Let me get this straight. You're getting myrtle branches to go home and build a booth on top of your house. That's right. Well, then what? Well, then we're going to live in it. You're going to live in this booth? Yeah. Well, don't you have a house under the booth? Well, yeah. So why? Well, because God said so, plain and simple. It didn't matter if it was a CEO. It didn't matter if it was a doctor. Here they are gathering olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of big trees. By the way, that's hard on trees. I'm glad I wasn't there to see it happening. But they're tearing apart these trees, and they're taking these branches, and here's these contractors and teachers and salesmen, and they're making lean-tos on the top of their house, no less, to live in. They're putting to practice what they've heard. Now, let's make the application. It's what I call proactive living. We sit and we learn truth after truth after truth over the weeks and the months and the years while we come to church here. And sermon after sermon after sermon, the big question is, do we put to practice what we learn? Now, let me talk to the men for just a second because I are one, okay? Gentlemen, we struggle with our flesh, right?
And there's just something about it, that temptation of the eyes, that laziness of the flesh. You know, I've found over the years that wives are more apt to maintain their devotions than husbands. Wives are more apt over the years to read the books, the instruction books, to help them. Wives are more apt to put away the TV and get off the internet and read and whatever else it might be to help the family. Gentlemen, I'm not saying that's a blanket statement, but we are supposed to be the leaders. And this isn't a put down. But we are supposed to be the leaders, and we are not to relegate that and make our wives have to pick up the slack. Plain and simple. It's not proactive living. Now, the average man marries anticipating and even wanting to be the leader of the family. And he is supposed to be, according to the Bible. We're supposed to be. But we drop that responsibility. And in many cases, the wives have to pick up the slack, not because they want to. They would love to relinquish that. But we see so much teaching and so much preaching and so much truth just fall by the wayside because it's not put to practice. There's not that proactive living. These folks learned it, and then they actually went out and did it. That's the difference here. They lived in these silly booths. Educated people, intelligent people, engineers, skilled people, degreed people, building a shack on the roof and living in it. Why? Because they wanted to do what God said to do. And I'm sure the heathen mocked and said, "Look at these crazy Jews here." I think it's impressive. I really do. When we take action, that's impressive. You know, we can hear a message about witnessing, but never do it. In fact, you can hear a message about church attendance and still be hit and miss on it. You can hear a message about tithing and not practice it. You can hear a message about child discipline as a parent and go, I just don't have the stomach for that. But we ought to do it if God says so. And that is forming good habits. Do we put these things to practice? I was reading this last week, and I saw this list of things that that Garfield practiced. Not the cat, by the way. The president, okay? The 20th president of the U.S., James Garfield. And this was a list that he had gathered as a teenage boy. So young people, tune in. This was his list. Number one, never be idle. Number two, make few promises. Number three, always speak the truth. Wow. Number four, live within your income. Number five, never speak evil of anyone. That's a hard one to keep. Number six, keep good company or none. Now, as a teenage boy, compiled these. The next one, live up to your engagements. Next one, never play games of chance. Next one, drink no intoxicating drinks. Next one, good character is above everything else. Amen. Next one, keep your own secrets if you have any. Also, never boil if you can possibly help it. Do not marry until you're able to support a wife. When you speak to a person, look into his eyes. Save when you are young to spend when you are old. Never run into debt unless you see a way out again. Good company and good conversation are the sinews of virtue. Your character cannot be essentially injured except by your own acts. Can you imagine a teenager coming up with this stuff? If anyone speaks evil of you, let your life be so that no one believes him. When you retire at night, think over what you have done during the day. If your hands cannot be employed usefully, attend at least to the culture of your mind. And his last one here says, read the above carefully and thoughtfully at least once a week. Wow. That is impressive. Now, when we learn truth, do we make it a good habit to practice it? And by the way, you say, well, I'm a creature of habit, and I am reluctant to change. You know, we think change is a dirty word in our circles, but I'm talking about positive change. Are we willing to change? These people are doing something they hadn't done since the days of Joshua. I like that. You know, things can just drop by the wayside, and over the years they had. And it's amazing how that works, isn't it? You know, good intentions, we start out, and they did, and they were doing it, and all of a sudden, where'd that tabernacle thing go? You know, that feast, that booth thing, we haven't done that forever. Oh, well, and they just dropped it. Really, there were a number of things, if you read the Bible, it'll tell you of something that was resurrected after years, centuries. And you'll see that little statement, this hadn't been done since such and such a time. And you go, how could that be? I mean, weren't they reading their Bibles? But yet we're guilty as well. And maybe there are some things in our lives that we need to resurrect and start practicing again. We need that proactive living. And then finally, we see what I call pleasant laughter. Notice here in the last two verses, verse 17 says, "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so." Now notice this. "And there was very great gladness." Notice that. There was that pleasant laughter. Verse 18 says, "Also day by day, from the first day unto the last," because this thing took about a week, it says, "he read in the book of the law of God," that is Ezra, "and they kept the feast 7 days. Now on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner." There's great laughter here. There's great rejoicing. By the way, the Jews had big families. So you start crowding into a little booth. You know, that would be kind of tight quarters. Out where we live on our farmstead, every so often we have a tornado warning. And we have a little place down in the basement. I think they built it on purpose. It's probably about this wide and maybe about twice as long, but not very big. And it's cement blocks all the way around it. It's a storm cellar. And many times over the past 15, 16 years, we've been down those in that storm cellar on a stormy night, and it's kind of fun. It's kind of exciting. It's tight, but there's our family and all 7 of us at one time down in that storm cellar. Well, here's these big families in this little booth. Now, these are the same people that we find earlier in the chapter have been crying. They've been weeping, but it wasn't appropriate. I mean, this was like a Christmas. You don't cry on Christmas. And so Ezra says, no, this is a time of celebration. This is a feast of booths. And the weeping turned to rejoicing. And I think the moral of the story is this. If we do right, we're going to be happy. You know, when Jesus is given the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed is the man that blah, 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 and blessed is the man." The word blessed means happy there in the New Testament. Happy. When we do right, we're going to be happy. If we're not doing the will of God, we're going to be miserable. He said, the most miserable man in the world, Pastor, must be a lost man. No, it's a saved person not doing right. It's a saved person who's backslidden. It's a saved person who's out of the will of God, plain and simple. And you could be making millions of dollars and still frustrated if you're out of God's will. I'm thinking of a guy right now who sold everything to go over to Africa. Pastor Doug Hammett, who resigned a good church in Pennsylvania and went over there. And by the way, he didn't take that stuff with him. He told me, he said, "We sold it all." And I get his emails all the time and his blogs and so on, and he's happy over there. Why? Because he was obedient to what God called him to do. Jesus said something in John 13, 17. He said, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Now, he doesn't say, happy are ye if you read them. Happy are ye if you memorize them. Happy are ye if you meditate upon them. No, it's real simple. Little two-letter word, do them. Do them. We don't need more truth, folks, as much as we need to practice the truth that we already have. Isn't that true? We say, oh, bring it on. Give me something new. Give me something exciting. No, let's practice the first things, and that's happiness. Can you imagine the laughter of these people giggling up on a rooftop with these myrtle branches and palm branches and olive branches around, pine branches, and they're in their little booth, and they're having a great time? And you say, why? Because they did the right thing. They did the right thing. Now, in closing, let me ask a few personal questions here, okay, by way of review. Are you content with mere knowledge? You say, well, I'm yearning to be more intellectual. We ought to be yearning for real insight, to be prudent, plain and simple. Secondly, is my life and your life characterized by time in the book, the law, getting the mind of Christ, saturating our minds with the Word of God? I've noticed my wife, who is faithful at reading her Bible, is reading it even more lately. She I'm sure she hasn't even noticed that. I noticed that. But she is yearning to know more and to have a life characterized by time in the Scriptures. Thirdly, do we practice what we learn? It's one thing to hold truth. It's another to put it to practice. And in James 1:25, James said, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," Word of God, "and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And isn't that what we're talking about? The life of a blessed Christian. He is one who does it. And fourthly, do we have joy as a result of that? It is a result of obedience, by the way. It really all starts with obedience, which, by the way, starts with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When we obey the gospel and make Christ the King of our life and receive Him as our Lord and Savior. It's called being born again in the Bible. It's called salvation. Have you had a time in your life when you called upon the Lord in repentance and faith and trusted what He did on Calvary's cross as the only thing to take you to heaven when you die? Have you been saved the Bible way? That's where the Christian life begins. And then after that, and only after that, by following what we've seen here today, can we enjoy that life of a blessed Christian.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.